You know, we as preachers tend to always say the greatest need in the church is, and we say that on one Sunday, and then that happens to be the greatest need, and by the next week we have another the greatest need is. But I think that without any exaggeration, I could say that if there would be one thing that would really change us as Christians, is if we could just somehow match the promises of God with our own lives and our own performance. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, here on the one side, you have all of the resources of God, and here on the other side, we find those resources being lived out in our lives in such a way that we are permanently changed and transformed. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful? I think that the best book of the Old Testament that illustrates how that can be done is the book of Joshua. And we've been in Joshua now for several weeks, I think more accurately, several months. And the book of Joshua beautifully illustrates how the promises of God must be lived out in people's experience. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. And what we want to do is to take several chapters of the book of Joshua today. As you get near the end of the book, it's not possible to go chapter by chapter because you have so much repetition. It is basically the land that has been conquered being portioned out to the different tribes. But what I'd like to do is to illustrate the fact that just because God gives a promise, that does not mean that its application is automatic. It often takes a tremendous amount of struggle, heartache, and grief. The text I'd like you to turn to is found in Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. We have a remarkable statement of the faithfulness of God. It says in verse 43, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand." And now look at verse 45. "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Isn't that remarkable? What are the promises that God made? We'll turn back to Joshua chapter 1, and you can see it here in detail. It says, verse 3, the Lord is speaking now. Moses is dead, and Joshua is picking up the mantle. It says, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." And then verse 4 actually gives the dimensions of the land. "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, that will be your territory." There's the promise. Chapter 1, the Lord says, "This is your territory. Every place that you step is yours." Chapter 21, it says that not one word which the Lord had spoken failed. All of it came to pass. The question that we're going to analyze today is, what is it that has come in between those chapters? How do you get from point A, the promises of God, to point B, seeing those promises fulfilled and completed? How does that happen? Before I give you the in-between, so to speak, I'd like to make another comment. I believe that one of the reasons that we find it so hard to believe God, so very, very difficult to believe in the Lord, is first of all because there are some people who trust God for things that he has not promised, and therefore they're disappointed with him. And the health, wealth, gospel has contributed to this. So there are people who are trusting God for things that he never really said he would do for us. We sing that little hymn, which I think has a lot of truth to it, a little chorus, "God has not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through." And that's true. But secondly, many people who believe God for that which he has promised discover that accepting those promises is not automatic. It is not something that can be done casually. There's always a struggle involved. What I'd like to do today is to give you five payments as it were, that Israel had to make to get from point A to point B. It costs them plenty to hear the promise of God, wherever you step, the Lord is going to give you that territory. To chapter 21, the Lord did the whole thing exactly as he said he would do it. What are those five payments? Let me give them to you. First of all, the payment of conflict. Accepting the promises of God involved conflict. It was not a piece of cake. You find, for example, that the book opens with Israel getting itself ready for battle, and in chapter 6, they fight Jericho. In chapter 7, they try to take Ai, but are defeated because there's sin in the camp. Finally, in chapter 8, they are able to conquer Ai. Then they begin to take other cities until they move north, and in chapter 11, you find they take Hazor, the Hebrew word Hatzor, one of the great seats of Canaanite worship. And so on and on they begin to go, but the opening chapters of the book of Joshua is the history of one battle after another. Why are they battling? Follow carefully. They are battling to fulfill the promise of God. And they found struggles internally. There were times when they discovered sin in the camp, and the people of Israel couldn't get along, and so there were those kinds of conflicts, but then there were also conflicts with the enemy as they took on the Canaanites. Please listen to me carefully. Do you realize why it is so difficult to live the Christian life? It is because every time we take a step forward, it means that Satan has to retreat by one step, because every single inch is contested. There's no such thing as inheriting the land, the territory that God gives us as believers, without coming against constant conflict, constant opposition, because we are always invading territory that Satan would like us to think belongs to him. And that's why it's so difficult. Oh, yes, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Is God completely trustworthy? The answer is yes, he is. But look at the hassle that the Israelites had to put up with to get from point A to point B. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that in the Christian life we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. You can't just take a promise of God and casually apply it. For example, the Bible says that we should not worry, be anxious for nothing, the text of Scripture says. But the minute you begin to give your anxiety to God, it seems as if all the demons of hell begin to flood your mind with the power of these anxieties, and letting go of them is difficult. Is God faithful? Yes. Not one word that God promises ever fails. Is the application of the promise easy? No. The fight all the way. The price of conflict. Secondly, the price of patience. Of patience. Notice what it says in chapter 13 of the book of Joshua. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed." You may say, well, isn't there a conflict between that and other passages that say that the whole land was possessed? Remember this, that Joshua, when he fought these battles, basically took care of all of the strongholds of the Canaanites. But there were still pockets of resistance in different parts of the land that the individual tribes had to take care of. And so that's the way we bring those statements together. But I want you to notice that Joshua is now old and advanced in years. We can read the book of Joshua in about an hour. But remember, the events that took place in the book are approximately 15 years. 15 long years of struggle to get from point A to point B. It isn't simply that we can have one experience with God as Christians that will take care of all of our problems from here on out. There was progress that was made. It says in the book of Deuteronomy The Lord says, I will not drive out all the enemies at once, but little by little, lest the animals of the forest come and begin to take over. God says, I'm going to do it one city at a time, one territory at a time, one piece of land at a time. So there was progress. And then, of course, there was learning. The Israelites would find out how to win the battle, and then they would go on to their next task of fighting the enemy again. And on it went. You see, sometimes we think to ourselves that God is obligated to solve all of our problems very quickly. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. To try our faith, oftentimes there is progress, but it is painfully slow. Painfully slow. The question that I need to ask you today is not where are you in the Christian life, because every one of us could give a different answer to that. There are some of you who are mature in Christ. You've been saved for many years. We have lots of new converts. But the real question is, in what direction are you moving spiritually? Are you making progress? And as we do, we discover that battles that perhaps we had last week or last year or 5 years ago no longer concern us. That doesn't mean that we don't have new battles now, for we do, but it does mean is that progress is being made. Steps are taken. Strongholds are demolished. Temptations become weaker whenever we say no to them, so that eventually they have no authority over us. There's the price of conflict and the price of patience. Thirdly, there is also the price of cooperation. Oh, there are many passages of Scripture, but since your Bible is open to the 13th chapter, look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated. It says the sons of Israel defeated them. They worked together as a unit. There's no such thing as one man fighting the battle. Not even Joshua could take on the Canaanites by himself. You read the book and you discover that there was always a military strategy that involved many, many men, and they were together in battle, and then they were also together in victory. It was always a shared experience. Because of our individualism in America, we like to think that we can take all the promises of God and we can apply them without any kind of fellowship or support of the people of God. That's not true. That's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, when our hearts, he says, are knit together in love, it is then that we enter into the fullness of Christ. You cannot do it on your own. We say, oh yes, but I have all the promises. Joshua might have said, I have the promise. I can go into Jericho alone. I can go into Ai alone. The Lord says, no, Joshua, you don't understand. When I talk about inheriting the land and people participating in the joy of victory, it is always a shared experience. Defeat is shared, and so is victory. As many of you know, I was gone 2 weeks ago speaking at a retreat outside of Washington, D.C. I preached a message there on Satan, which incidentally I've not preached here at the Moody Church. I'm going to have to rectify that oversight sometime. But when it was over, there was a young man who met me at the back and said, may I walk with you? We were supposed to leave this building to go to another to receive some refreshments before we'd turn in for the night. And because it was raining, I said, sure, walk with me. And I shared my umbrella with him. This is what he said. He said, the reason I am talking to you is, number one, you don't know who I am. And secondly, he said, I want you to know that I'm going to be telling you something that I've never told another human being on planet Earth. I said, all right, tell me. He said, I witness to people in shopping centers, and I lead them to Christ. He said, in the church, I disciple people and have been of great help to some young Christians. But, he said, I want you to know that I spend between $300 and $400 every month on pornography. Well, we walked together, and there were many things that I had to say to that young man, but one of the ones that I emphasized was this. I said, young man, you are in a battle that you will never, never win on your own. You can't do it. You need accountability, you need counsel, you need some friends who are going to uphold you in prayer, you need to learn how to resist Satan, and above all, you need the input and the help and the encouragement and the strength of other people of God. I know that we always say, well, why can't I do it on my own, I can imagine him saying. After all, I have all the promises of God, don't I? My dear friend, the promises of God, blessed though they are, can only be applied in cooperation with other believers. That's why when you read the epistles in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul keeps saying, oh, pray for one another, uphold one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another, hold up the feeble, give hope to those who have fallen. Why? It is because we need one another in claiming the promises of God. Israel had to do it. We need to do it as well. The price of cooperation. Fourth, there is also the price of submission. Submission. Turn to Joshua chapter 17 for just a moment. You know that the land was distributed by lot. And by that we mean that they would take various pieces of wood and throw them into a hat, as it were, and then you'd pick one out, and that would indicate the territory that you were to have. It was like throwing the dice. You may say, well, that sounds rather strange. Well, it had the advantage of keeping all personal aspects out of the decision. You see, if Joshua had been the one to proportion the land in accordance to his desires, people would have complained against Joshua. They said, why did you give us this territory? Why did you give this person that territory? On it would have gone. But this way, it was devoid of any personal interest. You just threw the dice, and that's what you got. In fact, it says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, that the lot is thrown into the lap, but the end result is of the Lord. If I could give it a contemporary Lutherian translation, it would be, you throw the dice on the table, but the way it lands is determined by God. Remember that when you go to Las Vegas. That may be important to you. I heard of a man who went to Las Vegas in a $30,000 Cadillac and came back in a $200,000 Greyhound bus. That happened. But inevitably, there were people who complained. Look at what it says in verse 14, chapter 17. The sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed? Joshua says, if you're numerous, go conquer more territory, in verse 15. Verse 16, the sons of Joseph, they come back and they say, well, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley, they have chariots of iron. Both those who are in Beth-Shean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. So Joshua speaks to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, and says, you are a numerous people and you have great power. You shall not just have one lot, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it. And to its farthest borders it shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron. And even though they are strong. Joshua's way of saying, if life hands you a lemon, with God's help, make lemonade. You don't like your territory? Enlarge it. Take on the Canaanites. Do what you can with it. You see, there were members of the tribe who thought that things were unfair. I don't have to tell you that life is unfair. You know that. They didn't like their lot. That's where we get the expression. We say, well, he didn't like his lot in life. They said the territory is too narrow. There were some people who thought, we want to be closer to Jerusalem, and the other tribes are closer to Jerusalem. Some said, we'd like to have some better farmlands, and those belong to another tribe, because the land of Israel is not uniform in terms of its resources. So you get a lot of conflict, a lot of jealousy. What Joshua was saying is, you want to apply the promises of God, what you must do is to be content with where your lot fell and make the best of the situation right there. Now, when we speak about our lot in life, of course, we're talking oftentimes about our parents. We didn't choose our parents. We didn't choose where we would be born, where we would grow up. The situations, many of our situations, were way beyond us. We had no control over that. There's nothing that we can do with the way in which we look. We can try to touch it up a little bit, make some home improvements, but there's a limit to that. Some people are born intelligent, some are born average. You'll notice I'm mentioning only those two categories today, intelligent and average. So people complain about their lot. They say, oh God, why me? Why this situation? Let me ask you something. First of all, do you have enough faith to believe that your lot, even though it seemed to be haphazard, do you have the faith to believe that your lot was determined by God? The lot was cast into the lap, but the way it landed was determined by God. You say, well, Pastor Luther, I can understand that, but what about all of the hardship that I have brought upon myself through some bad decisions which have made my lot more complicated? For a moment, I want you to see that God is so great, His mercy is so everlasting, and His ingenuity knows no limits, that even in your present lot, because of situations that you have brought on yourself, not to mention all of those that have been inflicted upon you, even there God can be faithful and fulfill His promises. The sons of Joseph had to learn that, and we do too. You see, the text says that God was faithful. Not one word that He spoke was unfulfilled. But that didn't mean that there were no struggles. It didn't mean that there were some unhappy people. It didn't mean that everybody got along. It meant that there was conflict, that they had to wait with patience. There was cooperation, and they had to submit to their lot to see the faithfulness of God. The final payment was watchfulness. Watchfulness. Now, the Bible tells us that they never did drive out all of the Canaanites. For example, it says in chapter 17, verse 13, it came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. God had said they should, but they didn't. It's a passage here that says that the Jebusites who lived in the city of Jerusalem were left there, and that's why when you have David coming on the scene hundreds of years later, he has to take the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Well, what in the world are the Jebusites doing there? God had told Joshua, you should take the whole land, but they didn't. Now, what I want you to understand is how God used the enemies of Israel in the lives of His people. First of all, He used them as a constant reminder of their dependence upon Him. God could have wiped out all the Canaanites and made life much easier, just like God could either exterminate the devil or else send him to another planet where he might be confined, and that certainly would make life a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? But God doesn't. Why? First, He's saying to the nation Israel, I want you to live in such constant dependence upon me, and there's only one way that I can do it, and that is to always have an enemy nearby. You know how human nature is. You and I will trust in ourselves as long as we possibly can. We'll trust in ourselves. It is oftentimes only when trust in ourselves becomes unmanageable because the situation is out of our hands and it is beyond our control, then suddenly we cry up and say, oh God, where are you? That's the whole history of the next book, the book that talks about the constant crying up to God along with the rebellion of the people, namely the book of Judges. You open the book of Judges to chapter 1, and you find out that the Perizzites are in the land, and the Canaanites are in the land, and for those of you who are computer buffs, the Megabytes were in the land. They're all there. You say, well, where in the world, how in the world did they get there? They were never exterminated. God says, I'm going to leave them there as a means of discipline. You must watch over your victory, because the minute you think that it's yours, it can be taken away from you just like that. And who of us has not learned that by experience? We think, well, here's a battle I fought successfully. Yeah, that was last week. What about next week? You know, there's another way in which God used the enemies of Israel. This is awesome. He used them as a means of discipline. Now, you can read the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, and this is a principle that you will find, which I think is also true in the New Testament, though perhaps not as clearly taught. Please listen. This could spare you a whole lot of grief. God always allows his people to be ensnared with an enemy that we make peace with. You make peace with an enemy, and soon that enemy will ensnare you. I think of the young man with whom I walked under the umbrella. Began innocently enough. He had made peace with his rationalizations as he began that awful, awful trip down that pornographic route. He had made peace. But there is no such thing as being able to make peace with an enemy without the enemy eventually just taking charge. The enemy is not neutral. He does not keep agreements. Satan does not play by the rules. The truces that we make with him, we cannot depend upon him keeping his end of the bargain. Eventually, he comes to take over. Any sin that God consciously points out to us that we toy with will eventually be the sin that will ensnare us. It is part of God's discipline. Until finally we get so desperate that we cry up to God and say, now, God, I'm ready. Any price, any difficulty, any humiliation, I am willing to do absolutely anything, oh God, just make me free. Finally, God says, now I've got you where I want you. You see? And that's the way the whole nation Israel fought its battles. Continuously crying up to God because of the Canaanites and because of the other nations that were in the land, and God always allowing the nation of Israel to be ensnared because they adopted the gods of the people with whom they lived. And don't you and I have that tendency to adopt the gods of this world here in Chicago, whatever that god may be? You love greed and make a truce with it. It will overcome you and drive you. And that can be said for every single sin. Now what I'd like to point out to you is, you say, well, Pastor Luther, you've been talking about inheriting this land, but of course Israel doesn't belong to us. It's a big dispute as to whom it belongs to today. What about our territory as believers? I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. Because what David is speaking about here is his territory. And it's the territory that you and I are supposed to be conquering. You'll notice the analogy that he has. First, verse 4. Psalm 16, verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I will not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. Now notice verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and mine cup. You support my lot. You're my lot. I should have pointed out in the book of Joshua, I intended to, there's a verse that says that all of the tribes received their inheritance except the Levites. They were priests. And the Lord was their portion. So they never got any land. And we are priests before God. And the Lord is our portion. Verse 6, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. David said, when you flipped the dice, Lord, I liked the way it landed. You were generous to me. No wonder, he says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The size of our enemy is dependent upon the way we measure him, the measuring stick we use. If we think about Satan in relationship to ourselves, he's awesome, he's powerful. If we think of him in relation to God, he is really nothing. He is well able to be conquered. But I want you to know that our enemy is out there, but the goal that we are trying to conquer is really our knowledge and our satisfaction with God. Was it not George Mueller who said that the first responsibility of every Christian is to find his soul happy, content with God? That's the lot in life that we pursue. David evidently had it in this psalm. And when we speak about inheriting that land, though, I want you to know that David, just like the children of Israel, did not get to Psalm 16 easily. He got there through conflict. And my, what conflict he had with Saul. He got there with patience because Saul pursued David for 10 full years. Even though God had promised David the kingdom, David had to wait 10 years before it happened. He pursued it with cooperation. He found out he couldn't live his life alone. Eventually the prophet Nathan had to come to him and say, "You are the man," and Nathan had to become his counselor to help David come clean regarding the sin that was in his life. He submitted to God when he was losing the kingdom and he was going through the Kidron Valley. You remember, people called to him and said, "David, come back." And he took it as a discipline of God that he had to leave the city of Jerusalem as his son was rebelling against him. And he made one of the most amazing statements that has ever come out of the human heart, a statement of submission. He says, "If God is pleased, he will bring me back. But if he doesn't, let him do as seems good in his sight." David had been brought to total submission. He says, "If this is my lot, I accept it." And finally, watchfulness and discipline, he understood that too. But yet he could write, despite all that, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." I want to spill out my heart to you today. Will you spend some time this week pursuing God as your inheritance? That's actually what the whole game is about. Is to say, "Lord, I want you to know that I pursue you diligently because you bless those and reward those who diligently seek you out." And that's going to become my lifelong mission, to seek you, no matter the cost, the conflict, the patience, whatever it takes. I want to see your promises fulfilled in my life. God then becomes our goal. There are some of you who are listening to me, and I need to make one thing clear. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, yours is not necessarily a time of conflict and patience and cooperation and waiting and all the other things we've talked about today. I urge you to understand that when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is the entry point to the life that we have been talking about this morning. And to receive the free gift of eternal life that he offers you isn't easy either, because it means that you admit your sinfulness and your helplessness apart from him. But once you have admitted that and you've transferred your trust to him, you become a member of his family and you begin the exploration of knowing the Almighty and entering into the lot, the inheritance that you have as a believer. Then no matter how long it takes, no matter how deep the valleys, no matter how difficult the struggle, you'll finally be able to say with David, as all of us wish that we could say all the time, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved." And we'll discover that the pleasures at his right hand outdistance all the pleasures
that we thought would satisfy and only ended up giving us a blank, empty, painful taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting. Join me as we pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that despite the fact that 36 Israelites died in the Battle of Ai, and all those casualties happened, Your Word says that You are absolutely faithful. And we look around today and we see casualties in the Christian life, and we forget that it is not a reflection upon You. You are faithful. And we pray that in this moment, those who struggle with Your faithfulness and who wonder whether they can entrust their lives to You because they are not sure what You might do with that life, we pray, oh God, that they will understand that You are faithful with what has been committed to You. That Your promises not only are believable, but are based on integrity. Therefore, Lord, we pray today as we pursue You, may we do it no matter the cost. And for those who have never believed on Christ as Savior, may this be the day when they transfer their trust to One who is able to bring them into the kingdom of heaven and make them a member of the family. And we pray that You might be the portion of our inheritance and that we might be content with knowing You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.